Let's turn in our Bibles here today to the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 1. Here we are back again to this portion of Scripture that we've been spending quite a bit of time on, that we will probably be moving on after today. Beloved, let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word as this tells us about our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who was rich beyond all measure, but for love's sake became a man, as we sang in that great hymn. And so what are we to know about him? Let's begin reading in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. When it says his, it is speaking of God. God, as that is the beginning of all of this that is being said. And he, meaning Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we are able to know the wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, work these truths in our hearts so that we will be fully abreast of them. We will not take them for granted, but Lord, they will make that great impression upon us that they should make, understanding the magnitude of what you have done in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, and in his coming for us. So now, Lord, will you please bless us as we consider your holy word today and these things that we are to learn. May you bless us, Lord, with understanding. May you bless the preaching of your word as I seek to do that. Now we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. For any person, man or woman, to understand anything about God, about spiritual things, it requires two things. It requires, first of all, the Word of God, which is that God has revealed, the truth of God that he has revealed. And then it requires the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds so that we understand it, and then to change our minds so that we receive it, to give us faith. You know, faith and repentance are both gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he must do for us. And then to change our wills so that we live it. So for any man or woman to know anything about God, it requires the Word of God and it requires the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? The Jews who this book of Hebrews was originally written for needed both of these things. They needed the revelation of God, the Word of God, about who Jesus Christ was, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit to make them understand it and embrace it. And I will add that this is what each one of us had to have, too, in order to come to salvation, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We wouldn't have made it without both of those things. And, beloved, let me just add that this is what the whole lost world around us need as well. So it means we have to be those who are able to speak the Word of God when we have opportunity. So the apostle to the Hebrews presents to the Hebrews or the Jews of his day the most important things that they need to know, which is here the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about who he was. That is the most important thing any person will ever be able to know. I'm convinced that the Jews and the apostles, the apostle wrote this letter to here, they had believed in Jesus Christ. I really believe that he is writing to a group of believers in the book of Hebrews. But they were surrounded by family members and neighbors and most of the Jews in the communities in which they lived who had not believed. And they refused to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, those who had not believed. And even those who had believed in Jesus Christ needed to still understand the doctrines, the truths that the apostle is giving to us right here, so that they would be strengthened in their understanding, so that they would not be blown around by every wind of doctrine, you know. The basics of what we need to know and believe about Jesus Christ is stated for us clearly here in verse 3, as we've studied it over, but look at it again as I remind you of it. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Just within that one sentence there, we have a wonderful picture of the fact that Jesus Christ is God who came to be our Savior. But we also have the truth there that he is the one who has made purification of our sins. He is the one who has redeemed us. As clear as that should be for any person, we are also now to know this in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? Beloved, we are to know that Jesus Christ, who was born and lived and ministered here in this world, who died upon the cross for our sins and was raised up in the resurrection, was none other than the Son of God. He was much higher than any angel. That's the apostle's point here, isn't it? He was the Son of God. And what that means, that to say that he is the Son of God, it means that he was God. This means he was God who came to this earth in order to save us. What an amazing thing. That should amaze each one of us. That God would come to this earth to save us. What is man that you are mindful of him? He is but dust. And yet he comes to this earth to save us. So, beloved, it is like God said he would do in Isaiah 59. Let's take our sermon helps and begin looking at some of these sermon helps that I have for us here today. Hopefully, my dear wife knows what I'm doing. Thank you, hon. Little gremlins. Aha, I found the other one here. Little gremlins get those sermon helps and hide them from me sometimes. Let me get back to what I just said. Here's what God said he was going to do back in the book of Isaiah. Look here, Isaiah 59. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on a garment of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal for a mantle. This is speaking about God himself saying there was no one that could save the people that need to be saved. He said, "I will do it myself." He announced that there in Isaiah. And he does similar in Psalm 98. Look, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him." He himself did it. And then in Isaiah 63, it's similar. "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me." And so, beloved, our Redeemer was God, who humbled himself to become as one of his creatures so that he could minister to us. He could give us the truth, tell us the truth, and then he could be our Redeemer. He could die for us. And then he could be our mediator, the mediator between God and man, the mediator between the finite and the infinite. And he was God who gave himself up for us to die that death that we each deserved and take on himself the punishment that we each earned. But these were the things that the Jews of Jesus' day refused to believe about Jesus Christ. But here the apostle to the Hebrews said Jesus was the Son of God. Look with me again at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And as you see here, to prove this, he uses the holy writings of the Jews to show them that Jesus has always been the Son of God. First, he quotes from Psalm 2. As we looked at Psalm 2 in depth last week, but you'll see Psalm 2 on your sermon helps there. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." In those words, God declared that the Messiah who Psalm 2 is about, who he promised was coming into the world, was his son. And when we say that someone, you know, when we say that someone is someone's son, or we could say daughter too, okay? But when we say that someone is someone's son or daughter, we understand that there is a unique relationship that exists between them and their father, right? And that is the case. In these words, we learn who Jesus Christ was, beloved. Scripture teaches us that there is only one God. There is only one God. But it also teaches us that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the same God. They are the same in substance, is how we say that. They are one and the same God. They are one being. Let me say it that way. We try to use language, don't we? We're limited with language, with human language, to understand, to try to articulate spiritual things. But we do the best we can, don't we? Now, this is the case. They are one being, but the Scripture also teaches us that they are distinct. We say it this way, the Father and the Son each have their own personhood, but at the same time, they are one God. And so the title, the Son of God, communicates to us that Jesus, our Redeemer, and now our Lord, was and is of the same essence as God, and that he was God, and that he was the same God as Yahweh of the Old Testament. Yahweh and Jesus are the same. Okay, now there's a distinction in personhood, but they are the same God. Let me say it that way. They are the same God. So what this means, beloved, is that though Jesus was a man in every way, as we are, physically speaking, okay, we know that he did not sin, but he was in every other way, physically, a man, still, he was so much more than any human being. And to the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here, he was also more than any angel. He was more than any created being of God because, beloved, he was not created by God. He was not a created being. He was Emmanuel, right? In Isaiah, we read the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. You see it there. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That was talking about Jesus when he would be born. He would be born of a virgin, right? and his name would be Emmanuel. And then the apostle Matthew understood and knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy, and we read what he says in Matthew 1. Now all this took place, he's talking about the birth of Jesus. He says, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And then he quotes that verse from Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then he says, which translated means God with us. The apostles understood that's who Jesus Christ was, beloved. And so Jesus was called the Son of God, but then the apostle also includes the declaration from Psalm 2 here where it says also this, "Today I have begotten you." Now this phrase also helps us understand Jesus' relationship to the Father, beloved. Since these things were announced hundreds of years, the words of Psalm 2 were announced hundreds of years, and the words of 2 Samuel that we're going to look at this morning were announced maybe even 1,000 years before Jesus was born. We're to understand that Jesus has always been the Son of God. He has always been these things. He has always been begotten of God. A Presbyterian pastor by the name of Charles Jackson made a great point in a book that he wrote. He said, "Jesus' relationship to the Father is eternal. Therefore, he has always been the Son of God." Think about that. God is eternal. Jesus' relationship to God is also eternal, which means he has always been the Son of God. And I would add, he has always been begotten of God. As I showed you last week in the Nicene Creed, which has been the church's orthodox view, I guess, belief about these things, we profess that this is the case. Take your sermon helps there, and you see where it says Nicene Creed. And there in the Nicene Creed, we reread, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds." Now, when it says all worlds, it's talking about eternity past. Begotten of God in eternity past. In our Confession of Faith, which has served the Presbyterian Church since, 1647, we read and we profess something very similar to that. Look what we read. "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance," see how important that is, "and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." So what this makes us understand is that there's never been a time that there wasn't the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He has eternally proceeded from the Father and the Son. But understand, beloved, begotten does not mean made. This is where sometimes people have fallen into trouble. Begotten in this instance emphasizes that the Son of God, who we know is Jesus Christ, is of the same kind as the Father. Okay? It's not saying that he was made, but he is of the same kind. He is begotten of the Father. He is of the same kind. This Charles Jackson, quoting from Athanasius, the early church father, we talked about him last week, of the 4th century, he refuted the heretic Arius and the heresy of Arianism. He said, "God reveals himself to us as God the Father, and to be a father, he must possess a son." Think about that for a minute. Some of you single men here are not fathers yet, okay? Or some are all of us men, when we were single, when that was the case, we weren't fathers yet. You know, because why? We didn't have a son. We didn't have a child, okay? But when you get married, you single men I'm speaking to here, and you have a child, you will then become a father. And that son or daughter will share your nature. You are a human being. You have a human nature, and so will they. They will be of the same kind as you. Okay? That's what this means. They will not be of a different kind, of a different nature. They won't be little puppies. They won't be little kitties. Wouldn't that be something if that was the case? When we read that Abraham beget a son, Isaac, we might think, well, yes, he was his father. But you know what? What he beget had the same nature as him, right? He was of the same kind as his father. And so I really think that this is very helpful to us. And so this word begotten emphasizes that Jesus was of the same kind and of the same nature of the Father. And the Father is divine. And this is why Jesus is divine, beloved. He was God. Begotten does not suggest, again, that he was made. In fact, in my studies, I found it very interesting that the Greek word which we translate as beget is genes. Genes, okay? I'm sorry I didn't write this out in the sermon helps, but keep this in mind. But there's another Greek word very close to this which is pronounced genos. One letter difference. Genes and genos. Genes, as I said, means to beget. Genos means kind. An example of this is in Luke chapter 16. Look here with me at Luke 16. And his master, this is the parable that Jesus told of the unrighteous steward who was very shrewd. And he went and he cut in half, basically, what everybody owed his master so that he would be well received by those people. Remember that parable? Well, here's what he says. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now there the word is genos, to their own kind. Another example is in Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Okay? So you see, this is how that word is used. So the fathers of the faith could say in the Nicene Creed, which they composed for the church so that the church would not fall into that Arian heresy, Jesus is light of light and very God of very God. And the sense, the God of the Son of God, the sense is the Son of God is eternal as the Father is eternal. He has always been very God of very God. And beloved, since God does not change, he is immutable. We say God is immutable, right? Meaning he does not change. And this has been his relationship for all of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There has always been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So this term begotten helps us to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father is God and the Son is God. And this helps us understand that Jesus and God, the Father, are of the same essence or being. They are both equally God. though, as again, as the Bible teaches us, they are distinct or different persons. If you still don't understand this fully, you're in good company. I don't know that any man will ever understand this fully. You who were with us last week, remember I mentioned that the several hundred elders of the church who met together at the Council of Nicaea back in 325 AD, they decided they had to study the scriptures and decide whether the teachings of this man Arius were biblical or unbiblical, and they came up to the conclusion that they were totally unbiblical. And they pronounced that his teaching was heresy. They were false doctrines. He taught that begotten of God meant that Jesus was made by God. He said, no, no, no. Arius taught that Jesus was not God, but less than God. And remember, he even went so far as to say that there was a time when Christ was not. A time when Christ was not. But the early church fathers knew that this was a great error, and this made Jesus less than God. It made him a creature. And you see, Arius could not agree. He would not agree with the words of the Gospel of John, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He who was God, he who was with God from the beginning, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. This is what John's saying. Speaking of Jesus, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then one more verse, let me include down at verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." That's Jesus. He is the only begotten God, right? He is not a created being. He is God. He was with God in the beginning. As John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." But in case you have any doubts, he says, "The Word was God." See? Well, beloved, as I said last week, the elders and pastors at the Council of Nicaea said that Jesus was of the same substance. And that word was homoousios. He was the same substance with the Father. And this really was the perfect idea because, going back again to Charles Jackson, he said this. He said, "This word homoousios expresses a complete unity." And that's what I've always majored on that. It means of the same substance. It means it expresses a complete unity. But now he also added this point that was very helpful, a complete unity and oneness of essence while maintaining a distinction of persons. Homoousios means two things that are one. So this word homoousios expresses complete oneness while maintaining the distinction of persons. And then he went on to quote from a minister by the name of T.F. Torrance, who wrote a book called The Trinitarian Faith. And look at this quote with me. Will you see it? He says, "If the Son is eternally begotten of the Father within the being of the Godhead, then as well as expressing the oneness between the Son and the Father, homoousios expresses the distinction between them that obtains within that oneness. For nothing can be homoousios with itself, but one thing is homoousios with another." Again, I think this is a great point and an aspect of this word that I had not really noticed before. You see? And I hope this helps us understand what we are to understand about God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. They are one persons. They are one being in three persons. Okay? And therefore, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one God, the same, again, in essence and equal in power and glory. And yet they each have this distinct person. And so they are, there is both unity and diversity, both. And the Reverend Jackson went on to explain. He said, the same God who created the heavens and the earth is the self-same God who recreates man in salvation. Therefore, the Creed says, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, this perfectly connects the Father and the Son as one and the same God. The same power that spoke all things into existence by the word of power is the very same power at work in us for our salvation. Well, beloved, this is what the unbelieving Jews needed to understand and grasp about their about Jesus Christ. And this is what the unbelieving Jews need today as well. This is what every person needs today. Now, the apostle goes on in verse 5, back to Hebrews 1 and verse 5. He says, he quotes from Psalm 2 to make his point that Jesus is the Son of God. But then he quotes from 2 Samuel in the second part of that verse, and he uses this quote, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now let's all turn back to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12. This is Nathan the prophet speaking to David and really giving David kind of some bad news, but some good news at the same time. Look what he says in verse 12. When your days are complete and you die and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, as I said a moment ago, this passage applied to David's son, Solomon. Okay? To a point. Of course, the word of the Lord had been given to Nathan the prophet, who told David that David would not be the one to build God's house for him, but that his son would. And so, beloved, these words were about Solomon to a point, but the Jews understood that this was speaking also about the Messiah who was to come. And the reason this was clearly messianic is, first of all, in verse 13. Look again at verse 13, where he said, he's speaking about a descendant, isn't he? All that he said up there in verse 12 was that God is going to raise up your descendant. He doesn't identify him here. He just says he will be a descendant. But then he says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He will be on the throne forever. And you know what? That is also said in verse 16. Look, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is why the Jews understood this was messianic. This is why they understood it was more than just about Solomon. Yes, it was about Solomon to a point, But he couldn't fill that, could he? Because no man lives forever, right? David's son Solomon wasn't going to live forever. But you know what? The Jews understood that the coming Messiah would live forever. He would sit on the king, he would sit as king over the kingdom of God's people forever. Prophetically, it was talking about a descendant of David, and the Jews understood that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. They didn't know a whole lot about the coming Messiah, but they understood David's connection to him, beloved. And they understood that he would sit on the throne of David, he would be like David, and that he would be a king, and he would conquer all of their enemies. In fact, that's what their problem was. They were looking for an earthly king, you know, that would do these things. And from this, beloved, they understood that the coming Messiah would build a house for God and a kingdom that would last forever. That's what we are, that kingdom of God, the church. Sometimes it's referred to as Zion. We are that kingdom that Jesus Christ began to build, and it will last forever. So the writer of Hebrews chose this passage. You know why he chose 2 Samuel 7:14? Because it's messianic. It's about the Messiah. And the portion of this 2 Samuel passage that he quotes is where it says here, "And I will be a father to him," in verse 14, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." The apostle is showing us in these words here that God was prophetically speaking about the Messiah. And there again, he explains the relationship between Jesus Christ, between the Messiah and the Father. He would be his son. He would be the Son of God. Remember, beloved, the apostle had asked the Hebrews in the beginning here, "To which of the angels did God ever say this to, 'You are my son'?" And the answer was none. And God wasn't speaking about an angel here in 2 Samuel either. It was about the Messiah who was pronounced to come. And the writer of Hebrews is establishing here that Jesus Christ was that one in whom this prophecy is fulfilled. So what the apostle writing Hebrews is doing here, he is showing us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son that the Old Testament scriptures said was coming. And from these passages, the Jews understood that the Messiah would be the Son of God, beloved. But their problem was they denied that Jesus was that Son. They denied the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. They denied the virgin birth. The idea that Jesus did not have a human father, that God was his father. They denied that. This was why they accused Jesus of blasphemy for speaking of God as his father. And they even accused Mary, the mother of Jesus, of either lying or infidelity. So you see, it was necessary for the apostle to drive this point home that this Jesus was the fulfillment of these prophecies of the Old Testament. Once again, back to Hebrews. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'?" Well, it would be one thing if the apostle had just only, if all he could do is say, "You need to understand these things. You need to understand Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He is the fulfillment of the words found in 2 Samuel. You need to just receive that and accept it." But beloved, we have something that proves that this is the case. What we have is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what makes all the difference. And I think this is why these same words from Psalm 2 are also quoted in connection with the resurrection. Okay, take your sermon helps again. Look at Acts 13. Here in Acts we read, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten you.'" Adam Clark said this. He said, "The certainty of the resurrection of Jesus refutes their every vilification, proves his miraculous conception, vindicates the Blessed Virgin, and in a word declares him to be the Son of God with power." Beloved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ settles every objection. The resurrection proves to us that Jesus was without sin. Otherwise, God could not have raised him up. He would have had to die for his own sins, you see. It proves to us that he truly was completely innocent and righteous. And it proves to us that his sacrifice accomplished exactly what the angel told Mary that he would do when he came into this world, which was this: "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Beloved, he has saved us from our sins. Adam Clark went on to say in his quote here, look, you'll see some little dots there, and then it goes on, "This is a subject of infinite importance to the Christian system and of the last consequence in reference to the conviction and conversion of the Jews for whose use this epistle was sent by God. Here is the rock on which they split. They deny the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, and their blasphemies against him and his virgin mother are too shocking to be transcribed. But the certainty of the resurrection refutes all their defamations and denigrations and misrepresentations and lies." So since the Jews so hated the idea that Jesus was the Son of God, the apostle tackles it head on as the first matter of importance. And he uses these two passages from the Holy Scriptures of the Jews themselves to show that this was not a new revelation. This was not a new development that he had become the Son of God, but that this was what was meant and prophesied in the Holy Scripture. And so, beloved, this passage from 2 Samuel shows us that the descendant who God promised to David and who was to sit upon his throne and whose throne should be established forever was not Solomon, but Jesus Christ. And God said to him, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And so the apostle has shown the Jews and us that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He showed them that the one who came and died on the cross was the Son of God and the one who was raised from the grave. Had Jesus not been raised from the grave, then we would be in trouble. But he was raised from the grave, which proved that he was the Son of God. We would not be in trouble. I don't mean to say it that way, but we would not have the evidence that we have because of the resurrection. You see? That proves to us that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. And since that was the case, the only way that the Jews who had not believed could be saved was to know Jesus, to trust in Jesus. And beloved, since this is the case, we too can and must believe in him and trust in him as the Son of God and the only one who can save us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for showing us in so many different ways who it was that came to die for our sins. And Lord, for giving us the great confidence that if indeed it was the Son of God who died for our sins, then our sins were paid for fully, and we have been redeemed. Thank you, Lord, that we can understand these things by the word, the Son of God. And so, Lord, convince our hearts even all the more. Help us to just become so clear in our understanding of this great truth and what these words mean, so that our faith in you will be everlasting, and, Lord, will always give us that great assurance that indeed we are yours. Thank you now, Lord, for all that you have done and continue to do for us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. God's Word seeks to convince us that we are God's people in all of these ways. And beloved, the Lord knew that we also needed this sacrament that we are going to partake of here in a few moments. Not only do we need the Word of God, but we need the sacrament to convince us, to enable us to understand what Jesus Christ has done for us. Will you take your hymnals and let us turn to page 876, and remember what a sacrament does for us. 876 here. And I'm going to begin reading. On question 92. And forgive me for. Here we go on question 92. And so, beloved, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And then go down to question 96. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Oh, how we need it, beloved, how we need it indeed. And so let us join together as we sing a hymn of preparation today, number 524. Let's stand as we sing.
Thy work's not mine, O Christ, has blessed this man's soul. They tell me all is done, they bid my fear depart. To whom save thee? Who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee? Thy pain's not mine, O Christ, upon the shameful tree. Have paid the loss full price and purchased peace for me. To whom save thee? Who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. To whom save thee? Who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee? Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. To whom save thee? who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee.
Thank you all. Please be seated. I invite all of you here today who know that you have trusted in Jesus Christ. You believe that he is the Son of God. You believe that he is God who came into this world and died upon that cross for you. If you have done this, beloved, and if you have professed your faith among men, if you have made a profession that you have joined that church of Jesus Christ, not our particular church, but where you have made that profession with your lips as well as your heart, then you are welcome to this table. And so, beloved, as we prepare to come to this table, let us remember that the apostle also says that it is necessary for us who are believing in Jesus Christ to even examine ourselves, for he gives us this word. Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we do it with thought, don't we? We do it with faith. That's the important thing. We do it by faith. We don't do it flippantly, as if it means nothing. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And so, beloved, as our confession of faith says, it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper, that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. So let us examine ourselves as we prepare to come to this table, beloved, to make sure that we are seeking to do those things or asking God to help us to do those things all the more. And so, beloved, let us know what these elements are to represent. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you invite us to your table. Thank you that we are able to come as your guests. You provide the once and for all sacrifice of your Son, which these elements represent. We ask you now to bless and sanctify with your Holy Spirit both us and these elements, that the bread that we break may be the sign and seal of that spiritual communion as we partake of it physically, that it would be the sign and seal of that spiritual communion which we have with you as the living bread. And Lord, that the cup of blessing which we bless may be the sign and seal again of the spiritual communion and the benefits we have in the shed blood of Christ, and of all the privileges of being members of the new covenant. Lord, we thank you for your broken body, for your shed blood. We ask that through this sacrament, through this means of grace, this visual preaching of the gospel word, that you will help us grow in our love for you and in our commitment to you, and Lord, that we will be your people. And so we ask for your blessing upon us as we partake of these elements now, for it is in the very precious name of our Savior Jesus that we pray. Amen.